open your Bibles to Genesis. Now let me ask you a question. You want me to tell you the truth, right?
Right, sure.
Even when it's uncomfortable.
Sure.
All right. I'm going to hold you to that. Well, last week, we saw that when God made plants and animals, the Bible says that He created them according to their kind. And I told you that this is a great little nugget of truth tucked away here in this text, because according to evolution, each succeeding generation of animals becomes more highly developed and more complex. But God said in His Word, no, each generation of animals and plants will be just like the one before it. He creates them after their own kind, that they will reproduce according to their own kind. And that phrase is used every time procreation is mentioned in the Genesis account, and it underscores the truth that evolution denies, that when living creatures reproduce, they can only reproduce creatures similar to themselves. In other words, as I said last time, apple trees don't grow oranges, and apes don't give birth to humans. And of course, the political and academic world today decries that fact as religious dogma. They fight to keep it from being taught in the educational systems, and yet it is not merely religious dogma, it is what we learn from genetics. Science has never observed and never will observe the evolution of one species into a new life form. That is a genetic impossibility. Every living thing has a complex genetic code stored in its DNA, which is an abbreviation for deoxyribonucleic acid that determines the foundational characteristic. The DNA code is like a computer's program. DNA contains the information that enables an organism to reproduce, to preserve, and to repair itself. And the genetic structure of every living organism limits that organism to what it is, no more and no less. There is no genetic information that can enable an organism to transform itself into something that it is not. Genetics is a fairly new, fairly recent science. In the first message in this study, you might remember that we talked about Gregor Mendel when we learned about all of the scientists throughout history who were and are theists, that is, who believe in God. Well, Mendel, who is really the father of genetic studies, was a contemporary with Darwin. And so Darwin was completely unaware of nearly everything modern genetics teaches about reproduction within the species. In the middle 1800s, some scientists believed that variations caused by the environment could be inherited. And Charles Darwin accepted this, which made it easier for him to believe that one creature could change into another. For instance, Darwin explained the origin of the giraffe's long neck, that was in part through the inherited effects of the increased use of the parts. Darwin reasoned that in seasons of limited food supply, giraffes would have to stretch their necks for high leaves, supposedly resulting in longer necks being passed on to their offspring. Well, modern genetics has utterly disproved that hypothesis. The length of a giraffe's neck is just as long now as it was at the time of creation. The length of a giraffe's neck is determined by its genetic code. And there simply is no mechanism that would permit animals to grow longer necks in response to environmental changes. Breeders have cut the tails off Cocker Spaniel puppies at birth for generations, but that will never result in puppies being born without tails. The information that determines the length of a giraffe's neck or of a Cocker Spaniel's tail is part of the animal's genetic makeup, and a change in the genetic makeup code would require some form of mutation, which on naturalistic principles could occur only by sheer accident. And yet, that is precisely the scenario that evolution accepts, that the millions of species in the world today, species which are vastly different and perfectly suited for their environment, have adapted to their environment through a series of random, accidental genetic mutations. All right? That's what science believes, that it's all a big accident. The reason that animals are the way they are is because of a series of mutations which are basically genetic accidents. And, by the way, interestingly, those accidents are always positive, and they have something to do with their environment, which is not true, and we'll mention this again later. Mutations are very often not positive. Genetic mutations very often are negative. All right, now, I want to talk to you for a minute. That's left over from last week, all right? That's what we talked about last week. Now, I want to start here by talking about the creation of man. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 through 31, we saw the account of the creation of animals and man. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, we see a second account that zeroes in especially on man as the crown of his creation. All right? Chapter 1 is a broad overview of creation. Chapter 2 gives us a detailed account of the creation of man. And that's important because man's creation was different. And that statement really is a thesis statement about this whole message. One of the things that we're going to be seeing here, that we're going to be emphasizing, is that man's creation was different. Now, how is that? Well, we've already seen that animals were created, the Bible says, after their kind. But man's creation was in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word that is translated image means literally something cut out. That is a likeness, such as a bust carved to resemble a person or a portrait. And so man was created to be a portrait or a reflection of God. Man was carved in the shape of God, if you will. Now, that raises an interesting question. Turn over, if you will, to the New Testament for a minute and look, first of all, in John. And then we're going to go to the Gospel of Luke. First of all, John chapter 4, and then we're going to look at Luke chapter 24. John chapter 4 and Luke chapter 24. John chapter 4 and verse 24. John chapter 4 and verse 24. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so John says to the woman at the well, God is a spirit. Now, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and they at first were afraid because they thought that he was a ghost or some kind of apparition. And so I want you to notice what he says to them in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, he says there, "Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see that I have." Okay? Now, what do we learn from those passages of Scripture? Well, we learn that, first of all, God is a spirit, and second, that a spirit does not have flesh and bone, that a spirit does not have a physical body. God is a spirit, and as a spirit, God is incorporeal. That is, he is without material form or substance. Therefore, the image of God couldn't be a physical likeness. All right? So, how is man made in the image of God? Now, there's a lot that could be said here. I mean, we could spend several weeks or months talking about how man is created in the image of God. But there are two ways that I want to focus on tonight. Number one, he was created holy. Man was created holy. He was created sinless because God is holy and completely separate from sin. In this sense, is man still in the image of God? Well, the answer is no, because man fell into sin. And the Bible tells us, we'll just look back, go back over to Genesis and look in Genesis chapter 5 for just a moment, and look in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. And I want you to see an interesting statement here. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After the fall, and we're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 3, after the fall, man lost this aspect of God's likeness, and from that time forward, man is not born in the image of God completely, but is born in the fallen image of his fathers before him. Now, there is a remnant of that part of the image of God left in man, and we'll talk about that more later. It's called the conscience, and we'll deal with that. But there's an important contrast here that I want you to see. In the beginning, man was made in the image of God, but man lost that image, that aspect of the image of God. And so, in the incarnation, God was made in the image of man in order to reverse the effects of the fall to restore man to the image of God. Let me share that with you again, because I want you to get the implication, the understanding of this. In the beginning, man was made in the image of God, but man lost that image. And so in the incarnation, that is when Christ came, God was made in the image of man. God became a man in order to reverse the effects of the fall and to restore man to the image of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 says, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man." As a result, the effects of the fall can be reversed through salvation by faith in Christ, sanctification, that is, spiritual growth made possible by the Spirit, and glorification and entrance into the presence of the Father. Man may be restored to the image of God. And we may talk about that more later. Now, there's another way in which man was created in the image of God, and that is, he was created as a triune being. He was created as a triune being. Now, while we can't fully comprehend it, we know that the Bible teaches that God, who is one, eternally exists as three individual and distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean that God just appears sometimes as the Holy Spirit or appears sometimes as the Father. That's called modalism and it's a false doctrine. Each one is distinct from the other. And they exist simultaneously. They are coexistent and co-eternal, and yet they all three consist as one God. Now, we can't explain it, but we believe it because the Bible teaches it. In order for worship to be acceptable to God, we must have a correct understanding of the person of God. Boy, that bears repeating as well. In order for worship to be acceptable to God, we must have a correct understanding of the person of God. All non-Christian cults deny the Trinity, the triune nature of God. World religions deny the triune nature of God. But it really doesn't stop there. The greatest danger to the church is that there is a growing oneness movement among some of the mainstream evangelical groups today. United Pentecostal Church denies the Trinity. Such prominent teachers as T.D. Jakes, whose books you'll find in just about every Christian bookstore, teaches oneness. There was a contemporary Christian music group back a few years ago called Phillips, Craig, and Dean. I don't know if they're still around or not, but they were very popular and they were oneness. But the doctrine of the Trinity is a unique distinction of the Bible and of Orthodox Christianity. It is the mark of God's creation. We've already noticed that much of creation reflects that triune nature. You remember we said that space consists of height, width, and depth. God created space. Time is past, present, and future. We say, how is man a triune being? Well, man's makeup, created makeup, consists, man exists as body, soul, and spirit. So the second way in which man is created in the image of God is that man is also created with that triune nature. You say, well, you know, how do you know that, BJ? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I think the King James puts the word and between all of those, your whole spirit and soul and body. I'll have to look at the Greek text and see that that's there, but I believe it is. Your whole spirit and soul and body, which means that Paul makes the same distinction between the spirit and the soul as he makes between the soul and the body. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are other passages, Hebrews 4:12 and following. In this aspect of the image of God, we find major distinctions between man and animals. All right? Now, we discover that in the functions of the three divisions of man. What are the functions of the three divisions of man? All right, let's talk about them. Number one, or A on your outline, is body. Body. Now, the body, of course, refers to the physical form. It is the earthly vessel that houses the soul. It is this tent, and by that I mean this temporary house that we live in now. And the Bible uses that very expression. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And so, first of all, there is the body, that physical form. And with the body, we have world consciousness. That is, we have contact with the world below us. All right? The one thing that man and animals have in common is the physical senses, sight, smell, hearing, and so forth. Man and animals both have body, all right? Now, the second one, or B in your outline, is soul. Now, what is the soul? Well, the soul, on the other hand, is not material. The Greek word that's translated soul in the New Testament is the word psuche. It's from this word that we get words like psychology, psychotic, psychiatry, and so forth. It's sometimes translated mind, but that's really not best. And the reason why is because the psyche is not limited to the mind. You see, in Hebrew thought, the soul was the whole person who occupied the body, all right? The soul is that person who lives inside the body. This body is not BJ. BJ is the guy that lives in the body, and that is my soul. Genesis 2:7 says, "And man became a living soul." That is, the soul refers to the total person. What is the soul then? Well, the soul consists not only of the mind, but also of emotion and will or intellect, all right? And so the soul is made up of mind, emotion, and will. And so you have a trinity within a trinity, body, soul, and spirit, and soul consists of mind, emotion, and will. Now, as the body gives us world consciousness, and this is important, understand this, the soul gives us self-consciousness. The soul gives us moral awareness and the capacity for rational thought. With the body, we are in contact with the world below us. With the soul, we are in contact with the world within us. All right? Now, the third part of man's created makeup is the spirit. What is the spirit? Well, the spirit is the immaterial part of man that gives us God consciousness. The body gives us world consciousness. The soul gives us self-consciousness. The spirit gives us God consciousness and puts us in contact with the world above us. Of course, these three parts of man, and here's where we see the distinction. These three parts of man, the highest animal has neither soul nor spirit. Animals have instinct, which humans often mistake for emotions and will. But animals do not possess self-consciousness or moral awareness. They can't rationalize or analyze. They can't think in the way that we understand it, but can only, to varying degrees, respond to stimuli. Take your Bibles and turn over the New Testament again to the book of Jude. Jude chapter 1 and verse 10. Jude says there, I guess there's only one chapter. Jude verse 10. "But what things they do not know, they speak evil of, and what things they understand naturally," now look at what he says, "like animals without reason, they are corrupted by these." Animals don't reason. Now, I know some of you really don't want to hear this, but all dogs don't go to heaven. Nor do cows or cats or lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. God has given us many things in this life to bring us joy. Many things in this life to bring us joy. And there are many animals that really have no other benefit to us at all other than that they give us pleasure just by existing. They're not pets. We don't hunt them and eat them. We don't ride them or use them as beasts of burden. But God created them for really a dual purpose, for the purpose of bringing us blessing through their existence, and also to display God and to show His love for beauty and color and to display His marvelous creativity. If you want to see God's fantastic creativity, just look at all the animals. Boy, there are some animals that I just think, you know, God had some parts left over and He just threw them all together because they're weird looking. God made some interesting critters. We love that. We've all gone to the zoo, maybe with our children, and spent the day with them looking at the vast array of mammals and birds and fish and reptiles. Now, some people will say, well, you know, BJ, they really are necessary because they play a part in the ecosystem. And it's true that many of them do. In His providence, God gave animals a part in the ongoing process of nature, but He didn't have to. God could have made them ugly and colorless too, but He didn't. But like the geological and the botanical part of his creation, he made them beautiful, and he made them exotic, and he made them for our enjoyment in this life. But just like the rocks and the roses, our pets don't go to heaven. I'm sorry. I told you you weren't going to like this. And I told you last time that some of this material is contemporarily relevant. While we're on this subject, this is why I really have a problem with the whole animal rights movement. Go back over to Genesis chapter 1 with me, and let's take a look at this. Genesis chapter 1, and look with me at verses 24 through 28. Genesis chapter 1, begin with verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds," and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, look again there in verse 26. And you'll see that animals are a part of the creation over which God gave man dominion. In verse 28, God told man to subdue creation. What does that mean? Well, we'll talk more about that later, but for now, let me just say this. It means that God made man the king of God's creation. Man was not just allowed, but commanded to rule over God's creation. Man was created to rule over God's creation. God gave man dominion over the earth, including the animals, and so when man was given the authority to eat meat, as we talked about last week, he also gave man the right to own and to domesticate animals, to use them for his purposes, to use them for work, as well as food and clothing and other things. We eat cattle, we work oxen and mules and other animals like llamas and alpacas. We ride horses and camels, both for work and for pleasure. We use the byproducts from animals that they provide, milk and leather and eggs and butter and feathers and on and on and on the list goes. And we hunt wild game for food and for pleasure because that's why God made them. All right? That's what the Bible teaches. That's why God made them. Take your Bibles and turn over to the New Testament again to 2 Peter for just a minute. 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to look with me at verse 12, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, and you're going to learn something here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. I'm going to read this in the American Standard Version because it seems to me to make the best use of the Greek text here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, let me read this, follow along. "But these as creatures without reason," there's that statement again, "born mere animals to be taken and destroyed, railing in matters whereof they are ignorant, shall in their destroying surely be destroyed." Now, I want you to notice here that animals are used to illustrate the nature of false teachers that Peter was warning his readers of. But in the process, he makes a statement, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, about the nature and the purpose of animals. Now, first of all, he describes them, as we saw a moment ago, as creatures without reason. That is, they have no capacity for rational thought. They're not self-aware. They are motivated only by instinct. You know, most of you know that I have a dog named Harry, H-A-I-R-Y, because he's hairy. And I love my dog. And I baby him, and we talk to him like a person. Now, if you see his behavior around me, you might say, well, Harry loves me too. But you would be wrong. Because animals don't have the capacity for love. See, it's really all about Harry. The instinct of self-preservation and self-gratification is built into animals. And he'll come and get in my lap, but it's not because he loves me, it's because I pet him. Okay? He'll run out to my truck and jump in it, not because he cares about being with me, but because I buy him food at McDonald's. Or because the lady at the bank drive-thru gives him a treat. He jumps on our bed in the morning as soon as we stir because we play with him and we scratch his belly. It's not rational. It's not emotional. It's instinct. And it's all about Harry. Now, notice the second thing about animals that Peter says here. He tells us they are born mere animals. That is, animals are not human. They are not people, and they don't have the same rights as people. Now, some of you might say, well, duh, that's obvious. Really? You wouldn't know it by the way people act or by the way our culture has elevated animals. You may not have ever thought about this, but one of the first really high-profile animal rights activists in America was Walt Disney. That always kind of amazed me because he grew up in a little country town in North Missouri. But Disney has done more to promote the personification of animals than anyone, because in all of his cartoons and his movies, animals are what? Well, they're portrayed as equal to people. They talk and they think and they sing and they dance and they're presented as adorable. And a whole generation has grown up, really probably two generations, have grown up with a warped understanding of the role that animals were meant to play in creation. I have just about quit watching one particular news channel in Springfield because there will be always one and sometimes as many as three or four stories about animals. And it may be a cat in Montana or a monkey in Mongolia. It's not even local, and I'm talking loudly at the television going, is this really news? Is this really news? Is this something that I need to hear, that I need to know? Now, today, in our culture, in America, you know, now we have animal cemeteries and animal weddings and animal psychologists. People almost lost their mind a few months ago when a dentist killed a lion in Africa. Same thing happened a few weeks ago when a zoo killed a gorilla that had a child. They didn't say anything about the child. But the internet exploded over these things. I saw a news story recently where a man was arrested, and this was local, where a man was arrested for killing stray cats. Folks, America is bordering on animal worship. Lou preached from Romans chapter 1 this morning, and I just want to tell you, go back some time here tonight when you get home and read that again. You say, BJ, that's not true. That's not true, really. Did you know that there are people now who advocate for the destruction of the human species so that we can return the earth to the animals? Which, by the way, would be a huge mistake, and we'll talk about that later, because the earth is a dangerous place. And without man to subdue the earth would be unlivable. We're going to talk about that later. And don't get upset with me about that. I'm not saying, nor does the Bible teach, that it's okay to abuse animals. That's not saying that. As a matter of fact, the Bible is clear that God cares for animals as well as man. and we're to take care of our animals. Psalm chapter 36:6 says, your righteousness is like the highest mountain, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10 says, the righteous care for the needs of their animals, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. But the point is that animals are not people and shouldn't be treated like people. And that's exactly what some elements of the animal rights movement intend to do. And I just said, and it's true, you can go look it up, there are people who are advocating that we should just destroy the human population so that animals could inhabit the earth all by themselves because man is destroying the planet. We're going to see later that that is a lie. But not just that. Among that element of the animal rights group, they want to prohibit the ownership of pets and the consumption, not just of meat, but of any of those animal byproducts that I mentioned, like eggs and milk, the use, obviously, of leather and other things. They want to ban all of those things. Hollywood's all about that. Of course, now we have free-range everything because it wouldn't be fair to put the chickens behind the fence before we put them in the fryer. I don't, you know, really understand that. We just want them to have a nice life. Why did God create animals? Why did God create animals? Look there again at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. The third thing that Peter says about animals is that they are born mere animals to be taken and destroyed. Now, let me tell you what that means. Literally, that says captured and killed. Now, what does that mean? Well, it just means that animals, like all of God's creation, and again, we're going to talk about this more, not just the zoological world, but the geological and the botanical world, and we'll discuss that later. But what that means is that animals, just like all of God's creation, was created to be used by man both for benefit and for pleasure. Okay? And so what that means is those of you who like a good steak, you don't have to feel guilty about it. And those of you who like to hunt and fish, you're good. Because that's exactly why God created animals to be used and enjoyed by man.